A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the important work they do bringing Lutheran theological treasures into the languages of the world at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to the absolutely challenging and yet comforting chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians together. And we get a real treat today. Joining us are two pastors here. Pastor Bart Day, the Executive Director of National Mission for the LCMS. Pastor Day, welcome.
It's great to be with you. Thanks, Will.
And we also have with us Cantora Henry Gehrke from Reformation Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Pastor Gehrke, welcome.
Thank you.
Before we begin, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Pastor Day, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our time together?
Yes, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the gift of life that you give us and the new life that you grant us in the waters of holy baptism. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have revealed yourself to us in truth in your holy word. Through the working of the Word and your Holy Spirit, may you open our hearts and minds to understand and receive you, the gift who brings forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation to all your creation. All of this we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, before we begin our discussion today, you can join in the talk at any time during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Day, we've been having a good time working through this, but would you be kind enough to sort of give us some context as we're getting ready to move into chapter 5? And this chapter really does introduce different theological concerns than he's sort of beginning to get to the theology and leaving some of the practical problems behind. Is that a fair way to describe it?
Yeah, I think so. And I apologize that I've not listened to the show the last couple of days, so I didn't get to hear exactly what
podcasts allow for your repentance to bear the fruit of good works.
Thank you. But I mean, yesterday talking about the gift of the gospel and reconciliation, I assume, and then the treasure, the jars of clay, mm-hmm. the humble humans that into whose hands this gift is given. You have this great passage, though, maybe helps us transition, for we who live are always being given over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that death is at work in us, but life in you. And now, as you say, the practical things will start to fade, and now Paul will draw us into this image of our heavenly home, and the resurrection at the end, and this sort of connectivity between our mortal flesh and the tent and the dwelling place that will be fulfilled and completed, our baptism completed, in the bodily resurrection at the last day. So we don't lose heart in any of these things, which he's hearkened us to in chapter 4.
Yeah, that's his great thought. Don't lose heart. It's true that the outer self is wasting away. We talked about the way that shows up in all of our lives. The longer we go along, we're aware that the outer self is indeed wasting away. But he has this beautiful picture of the inner self constantly being renewed, being made new constantly.
Right.
All right. Well, any further comments before we plunge into the chapter? All right. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know, you know what that for, at least we need to go back and pick up the last verse of the previous chapter. For the things that are transient, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Okay.
Well, that transition, the four, you didn't read quite far enough, but I mean, we just need to say it now because you talked about the transient, the seen and unseen. Mm-hmm. And in verse 7, he will say, for we walk by faith, mm-hmm. not by sight. I mean, right. The great John's gospel, that seeing is not believing. In fact, oftentimes in the gospels, the seeing almost generated unbelief or it caused confusion or they saw stuff and, hey, you know, you're the bread king, man, make us some more bread. Well, you're going to get no more sign in this stuff.
For Paul too, right? I mean, they saw him and he was not an impressive personage. He exactly. was not an impressive speaker. Right. And they weren't finally, by using what they saw, they thought, man, these other guys look a little bit better than he does.
Right. And this is part of the transientness of wasting away, whether it's the internal, spiritual, or outward, physical. We cannot rely and believe those things that we see in ourselves, the sin that we see in other people. I mean, we have to believe the external word of God mm-hmm. and the gift of faith that he grants us.
So what is this tent? He says, if this tent.
Well, I think it's our human flesh. I think of John 1 and the word who is made flesh, who tented among us. It's somewhat transient, but it is our tent. I think Paul here is talking about two worlds. I think he's speaking certainly about the bodily resurrection. So we have this first world that is earthly. It is the visible things made by human hands. It is flesh and blood. And then we have this other world where the body, the tent, will be left behind for a time. The soul will be in heaven with Christ. But then that same body, the very same one, that body will be brought back and there will be this one transformed spiritual heavenly body as Paul speaks of here and in other places. So I think the tent is our human flesh.
So how then when this, you know, if that's referring, if the house then not made with hands is our resurrected body, how can he call it a body that's eternal in the heavens? I mean, help us understand that.
Well, the body now already has been sealed in baptism for immortality. I mean, the journey here is something that is seen, you know, this is what we don't see with our human eyes. Our human flesh is, in fact, sealed in baptism, receiving the body of Christ in the Eucharist. I mean, holy cow, you're eating his immortality. Who right. he is what we are now, and yet we will still pass through death and the separation. Pray that the Lord Jesus comes first and we don't ever have to taste of that death, but it will be reunited at the end. So we see the reality of death in the world, even our mortal body in the tent falling asleep in death, but that is not the reality, even now, and as it will be at the day of the resurrection.
So, you know, I think the way that you push that then is that the word eternal can also, it doesn't necessarily mean from the beginning, just it means that from that point forever.
Forward. Sure.
Forever. So you know, our bodies are gonna make that. He says that in this tent, we groan longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Does it remind you of any other passages St. Paul wrote?
Well, sure. All of creation is groaning. It isn't
all creation
even just
groans.
Us.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm thinking also of in Philippians where he says, I don't know. If I stay here on earth, I can be a blessing to you. But man, to depart and be with Christ, that is so much better. So he's like, I don't know which way to go.
Or when I don't know how to pray, basically the Spirit is, I mean,
groans
yeah. for us. I mean,
yeah.
Jesus even maybe groaning on the cross, giving up his Spirit. I mean, there's lots of beautiful, beautiful image there that we're longing for something so that we may not be found naked, which for me brings us right back to the garden and sin and shame and nakedness. You know, as little kids, they think it's hilarious to run around naked. I always joke with my kids about that. You know, you jump out of the bathtub and you want everybody to see you naked, but you don't get very old and then you don't want anybody to see you naked. I mean, we don't wear clothes because we want to have designer fashion. The fact is, the idea of us being exposed and shamed and naked is more than any of us can bear. And yet, this is the Christ on the cross. We like to pretty him up, but come on. They crucified him nude, and this was part of the shame and humiliation of death.
Now, you've skated so close to this that I can't ignore it because it's just one of my all-time favorite little insights that ever came from Philip Nicolai. You know, he's the guy that wrote that incredible, you know, Mirror of Joy for the Soul, in the midst of horrible plague. He'd buried more people than we can even begin to imagine in just a few months' time. And in the middle of all this, he just sits down and writes this beautiful book about the joy that we have in Christ. And in the middle of this, he drops this thing that, well, how did Adam and Eve know they were naked? Well, they knew they were naked because their bodies weren't shining anymore, because they had originally been clothed in the glory of God. All of us fall short of the glory of God. I mean, I thought that's just beautiful. And think about how Daniel promises, you know, those who are righteous will shine like that. You think of our Lord Jesus' transfiguration and his body shining. The Lord has clothes for you that are glory, glory clothes.
Right. And as he clothed them in the garden with the skins, it's interesting that in John's revelation, when he sees them, they're not in their state of perfection. They're not nude. They're actually clothed. Right. And of course, these clothes are beautifully white and but they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And
right.
So he desires to clothe us and cover us up, atone for our sin in his own glorious death and resurrection.
But he speaks about, you know, being groaning and still being burdened here.
Right.
The burden of this life. And part of that burden, no doubt, is the fact that in this body, you continue to, you think about what Paul's been through in his body. He's gonna list it all out before we're done. 2 Corinthians. He's gonna talk about all the horrible things that have happened to him, and that the man still was on his feet walking around is a miracle of God's grace right there. But he says, yeah. So in this body we groan, being burdened. But are there other burdens besides the fraying of your tent, if you will, as time goes on? Yeah, Henry.
Well, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's got, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So,
yeah,
I think that's part
there's
of
a whole
that,
pile that, of the burdens.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. I think some of our hearers probably thinking, yeah, I've got some burdens going on too. Yeah, the longer you live, I think the bigger some of the burdens can pile up. The burdens of dear friends and family that have died, that are now with the Lord, yeah. And that becomes huge. One of the things that Henry's frequently mentioned is the celebration of a blue Christmas. Mm-hmm. Where we have to deal with the fact that when we have these wonderful holidays that, you know, they should be wonderful, and they are, but, you know, there's a lot of people that suffer at those times. They're groaning in their tents,
right,
because of those who have already put off this earthly tent.
And I think there is, you guys can speak better of this than I, but even as one grows older, right, besides the physical tent frame and those mm-hmm. things we see, I think even the spiritual groaning, as one becomes more spiritually mature mm-hmm. in Christ, it becomes difficult to see the immature and the choices they make and the things that they do, knowing though that we were there. But I think that's part of the stoning and the groaning too, is for the spiritually mature to have lived their life and made their own spiritual mistakes and see those in their children and in their grandchildren and just in their friends and neighbors in the world and know that those are real live struggles and groans too, besides the outward physical ones, but the inward ones that, you know, martyrs only bleed on the inside.
That's right.
And those may be a lot less gloriously than those who on the outside bleed.
I you know, it calls to mind two things. First, the story of the, you know, the famous St. Mary of Egypt, you know, this woman who was a prostitute, lewd beyond belief, the stuff that she used to do, trying to enter the church one day and being shut out, not by any earthly hand, and then spending her life, you know, in remorse and regret till she finally found, the peace that in Christ there is forgiveness for this mm-hmm. sin. And the one who expressed this whole thing so beautifully, what you're just talking about there, John Donne's hymn to God the Father, "Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which is my sin, though it were done before? Wilt thou forgive that sin to which I run and do run still, though still I do deplore? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. Wilt thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin and made my sin their door? Wilt thou forget that sin?" Here's really the words that I was thinking of with you. Wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but wallowed in a score? When thou hast not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear, that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself that at my death, thy son shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that, thou hast done. I fear no more. Of course, the play on done mm-hmm. is just absolutely yeah. marvelous in the piece.
I remember as a child, the general prayer about forgive us the many sins of our youth.
The sins of our youth.
And I was always sort of put off by that. Like, what the heck are you talking about? The older I get, I'm like, oh, Lord, is that not true?
Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. Yeah, right, right. Before we move on, real quickly, the Spirit is a guarantee. What's that about? He's prepared us for this. The one who prepared us is God, and he's given us the Spirit as the guarantee.
Well, you asked me what I think it's about. When I was pondering that phrase, which does tend to stick out and get lots of commentary from the church fathers, you think about the committal at the graveside. God the Father who created this body, God the Son who redeemed this body, God the Holy Spirit who sanctified this body in the waters of holy baptism, keep these remains.
Yeah.
The Holy
mm-hmm.
Spirit is the guarantee. Even in death, I'm going to say something really probably edgy here, but I don't think that your body, your tent, stops mediating the Holy Spirit when you die. In fact, I think actually in that committal, what we're saying is that the Holy Spirit is still in your tent, though it is now sleeping. And that is the guarantee that on the day that the Lord Jesus returns, the Spirit who is the guarantee, all flesh is going to rise. Mm. Flesh that has been sealed in the life-giving waters of holy baptism where the triune name has been placed on us.
I don't think that's too edgy. I mean, we have in sacred scripture that, you know, when the soldier fell on Elisha's bones, he was raised to life again. The miracle, the Spirit, the double portion of the Spirit that Elisha sought from Elijah and received, that Spirit obviously was continuously at work in him. And so the Christians have always treated the bodies of the faithful as holy things. These are not to be treated right. lightly. Because inside of them is the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ over them.
Right.
They are adopted by the Father. They are holy.
Right. Well, I say it's edgy because of this. And Bill Swerla and others have said this much more eloquently, that it's quite amazing that we live in a society that completely cares about our bodies. I mean, look, I've been on a bender to lose weight because I'm fat and going to die. We care about it. We wash it. We massage it. We get it rubbed. We manicure, pedicure it. And then when we die, most Christians act completely Gnostic, and they're just like, to hell with the body. I don't care what happens to my body. Feed it to the dogs. Embalm me. Burn me. Throw me. Make me in a portrait. Shoot me up in the... Christians talk this way, which I find to be the most horrible disconnect
yeah.
and actually lack of confession about the fact that it is this body. Right. Job is clear. Me, myself, my body, my eyes, I'm going to be the one who's going to be raised up. And so there should be care about the body that has been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who I believe is still mediating the Holy Spirit while it lays in death, in sleep, because that body is going to be raised up immortal and live in the new heavens and the new earth forever. And we should care deeply about how Christians, through their confession in the world, care for their bodies and how we care for the dead, how we speak of them, how we handle them, and all the rest. That's why I think it's edgy, because I think it gets into a part of our Christian life where, for far too many Christians, we're very disconnected at the time of death about what we care, what we say about the body.
Yeah, I agree there. You know, mm-hmm. Dr. Alvin Schmidt's written very powerfully about
this. An awful lot, right.
Okay, ready to move on then? Verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, there is an awful lot there that we're going to have to.
You're
going to
raise
through.
Trouble here, aren't you?
Well, I'm going to start. Well, let's look
here
at this.
He goes. Here,
let's start with the good thing. We're always of good courage. What he's saying there, right, is, hey, we come out a winner either way.
Absolutely.
The longer we live here, the more we can live in the grace of God. And when we die, well, this is not a bad thing. We know for a fact, I mean, death is bad, but what Christ has done to death has, as we sing in the hymn, has made our death a portal.
Right.
It's not what it was. So we walk by faith, not by sight, because if you walk by sight, there's nothing more valuable to you than trying to keep your earthly life. Do not go gentle into that dark night. Rage against the dying of the light. Well, that's not the way a Christian
right.
thinks.
And all you have to do as a pastor or as a layperson, be in a hospital with a loved one in the ICU unit and watch other people die and watch families who have no faith, how they grieve in those moments of death. Mm. And it's absolutely tragic and horrible to see people where there is no hope apart from sort of the physical life in the here and now, and there is nothing thereafter. Nothing can console them. There's nothing to say to them that will give them any hope or any peace.
This reminds me so much of the when dear Pastor Carl Offenberg was dying. He had I don't even know what it was. Was it a stroke or a coronary, whatever? It was massive. He's in the hospital in the ICU unit, and his son, his daughters, his son was there, and his wife, and a couple of dear friends, Deaconess Sandy and her husband Matt, and myself. And her son looks, his son looks up and says, "I need a hymnal. We need hymnals." And I had some in my trunk, so I went down and grabbed the hymnals. We passed them out, and we started singing. We sang around that bedside for hours. The nurses in the ICU said, "We've never seen anything like this."
Christians know how to die.
We know how to die. We surrounded him with, hey, Isaiah 35:10 says, when you go home, you're going to come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on your heads, and sorrow and sighing, they're going to be chased away. And so the Christian accomplishes that in that moment by this surrounding the dying with the song of victory. So we quite clearly are not walking by sight. Right. We're walking by the promises of God that this is how it will be at the end.
Okay. And Henry should speak to this, I think, because this is specifically why the church teaches, well, children especially, but everyone, the liturgy and the hymnody, so that the church is preparing people to die, so that this can be on our lips, whether the church can be with us, which in some cases we can't, but oftentimes we can't be. And those people will confess and sing and say those things that have been deeply, deeply embedded in their hearts and minds.
The whole idea, first of all, that we're practicing every day for our death is in baptism. And in that same baptism, we're practicing resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
But Richard Baxter wrote the one hymn, "Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I live or die, but 'tis enough that
to love and serve thee is my care, and this thy grace must give."
Right, yeah. And at the end he says, "My knowledge of that life is small, the eyes of faith are dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him."
Yeah.
That's the great joy that we have.
Amen. Were you the one? You must have been the one that taught us that setting that is just so gorgeous to that. "But 'tis enough that Christ knows
Carl
all.
Shucks.
That's Shucks, yeah. And it's that big. And that's just beautiful. Absolutely beautiful.
But we got to make it our aim to please him, Whedon, and you got to get to this stuff.
We are going to get to it, but I'm afraid we're going to get to it on the other side of this message. Mike, I'm going to get to you. I promise I am. Can you hang tight through these words? We'll be right back.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Special guests today, Pastor Bart Day and Pastor Henry Garricky. And we have Mike on the line with a question or comment for us. Hi, Mike. Thanks for holding for such a long time.
Oh, that wasn't long at all. How are you doing today?
Doing well. How are you doing?
Pretty good. How are you guys on the other side of the mic doing?
We're great.
Yep.
Well, I was thinking, you know, you were saying like, well, you know, you should have concern for your body. But according to where they put it in the King James Version is, the body thou sowest not, you know, and it says that, so whatever fleshy body that we may have at resurrection time, I mean, it would be of a totally different kind than we have now, because it says not all flesh is alike, so whatever it would be, it just would have nothing to do with the one that was put in the grave.
Yeah, I wouldn't put it quite so, Mike, that it has nothing to do with the one that's in the grave. You're right in pointing to this. You're paraphrasing from 1 Corinthians 15 there, right? That, you know, that what's sown is different than what grows out of it. And he points to nature. I mean, the acorn is not the oak. And yet, truly, truly, there is an organic connection between the acorn and the oak. And so the body that's put in the ground is indeed the body that will be raised. But it's being raised makes it be completely changed, and what's raised is finally eternal, incorruptible. That's one of the big ahas there. Now, you know, let's look at this this little bit there at the end. That was the big question for you. You know, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. And then I want to pick up the very first part of 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. This is a teaching that is constant throughout the church, right? Christ returns for judgment. Everybody will stand before the judgment seat. But this does not sound to me like he's, well, instead of me telling you what I think, why don't you tell me what you think? What is Paul saying here?
Well, it is certainly a challenge, and it's no more challenging than when I read it, and you pointed this out before we came on the show, you know, be ready. I was thinking of the Athanasian Creed, you know, we rip it out, you know, a couple times a year, and there at the end, and those who have done good will enter in, and those who have not, and this is the Catholic faith, and you sort of go, holy cow, did you just undo the whole creed with that part? Have we got to works? And, I mean, I was thinking of that here, but, I mean, there is a Pauline reality that in all things, including the new man in the body, now the flesh, I think it's interesting there at the end that he talks about for what we've done in the body, the carnal spiritual, which Paul uses in a positive sense, where flesh is typically in the negative. He doesn't use that here. He uses body. But in all things, I mean, Paul in Romans, the whole point there that, I mean, we are a new creation so that we can please him. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved for works. And God doesn't need our works. Our neighbor does, and he's actually predestined us to do these works, and oftentimes people don't even know the good works that the Lord will recount for them on the last day. I do think it's interesting here, though, the use of we. Who is the we? In this chapter and previous, Paul doesn't seem to be speaking about unbelievers here. This isn't the sort of judgment between the sheep and the goats. We who are going to appear, I think Paul here in 2 Corinthians 5 is speaking about the Christians. So we are all clothed in the cloak of Christ's righteousness. We are all entering into heaven, lest we are still going to be judged by the deeds that we have done, by the works, the fruit that he has produced in us. So I don't think it's a confusion of law gospel or a confusion of salvation by works or, you know, faith in Christ. I think it's the fact that those who are in Christ on the judgment day, who have done good works, those are going to be judged. And those are going to be part of our salvation. And they will actually be translated into our life in the new heaven and the new earth, which is something that I think you want to touch on, Will, that this idea of levels of heaven or places at the table in the heavenly banquet is a teaching in Scripture. It's a teaching in Lutheran confessions that we often don't talk about.
Because
we think of, when we think of a graded level of salvation or a graded placement with Christ, that's, I think, it's incomprehensible to us that there could be such a thing. Yet I always equate it to things like they say, well, I have six kids, so you love your kids? Sure. Do you love them all the same? Every parent says yes. And it's a lie. You don't love them all the same. They're not the same. The uniqueness of how you love and care for them, I think, is the same as it will be in the heavenly kingdom.
Okay, let me give the quote from the Lutheran Confessions that I think sort of ties into this. This is from the Apology, Article 5, if you've got the Concordia self-study edition, beginning at paragraph 231 or 2. This regeneration is the beginning of eternal life, as Paul says. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness, and longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. The honest reader can judge from these statements that we certainly require good works, since we teach that faith arises in repentance and is bound to increase in repentance. We place Christian and spiritual perfection in these matters if repentance and faith grow together in repentance. The godly can understand this better than the adversary's teaching about contemplation or perfection. However, just as justification applies to faith, so also eternal life applies to faith. Peter says, obtaining the outcome or fruit of your faith, the salvation of your souls. For the adversaries confess that the justified are children of God and co-heirs with Christ. Afterward, because works please God on account of faith, afterward, they earn other bodily and spiritual rewards. For there will be distinctions in the glory of the saints. He's talking, I think, about this exact passage.
Yeah, he's using the images there of the naked and the tent and all the rest.
So. Yeah. And inviting us to think then in terms of, the point is, you want to please him.
Absolutely. The Christian should want to please him. And as Lutherans, sometimes we don't ever want to talk about this because we're afraid it's going to screw up law, gospel,
but you know, our Lord never hesitates to speak about it.
I don't think Paul hesitates to speak that way either.
It's everywhere. But think about the Lord's words in Luke 12. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Kind of images of the minas and the talents there, right? But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. C.S. Lewis truly said, the terrifying words of Scripture are all found in the mouth of our Lord. You know, so he definitely speaks here. I think you're right. The we here is the Christian. So then there's this weird thing at the end that they will receive what's due for what's done in the body, whether good or evil. It reminded me of the beatings passage, you know, but the way I like to describe it is that when we come before him on that day, he will indeed crown the good that's been done in us. But everything that we did that was not done in love will be burned up, everything. And we will be so delighting him on that day, we're going to say, burn, baby, burn. Right. Burn it all up. Get it all out of here. I don't want any part of it. Right. This is the joy of salvation in Christ. I think that's what Paul was getting at, 1 Corinthians 3, too, which sort of skims along the same idea.
And I think when we're nervous about Christ as the judge, as Luther was, you know, he talks about going in to preach those sermons, and you got the image of Pontocrator sitting on the rainbow with the sword shooting out of his mouth.
Terrifying.
You know, Jesus is terrifying. He's horrified. You know, he remembers that one who will come to judge the living and the dead is the same one born of the Virgin Mary who died.
Yeah. and so offers the sacrifice that wipes out the sin.
He himself offers a sacrifice, and that is the covering of our sin. And so we need not fear him in judgment, yet we do desire to please him, and we will be rewarded for that good work in which he has done within us.
Yeah, yeah. Very good. All right, we have Jim on the line calling from St. Louis. Hi, Jim.
Tim, actually, but yeah.
Tim, sorry.
That's all right. I'm enjoying your discussion. I used to kind of struggle with, over good works passages like the book of James.
Mm-hmm.
And then it kind of occurred to me that if I do a good work, it's only by the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
And works are kind of like faith. Faith isn't a decision I make. It's a gift. And so works aren't a decision I make. They're a gift, too. And so, you know, it's like I think they talk about rewards of grace. Any good I do is by the grace of God. And that kind of put it in perspective for me.
Amen. Thank you for putting that and putting that well to us. And, you know, you're really running very well with the words in the Lutheran Study Bible in the note on this particular passage. It says, Paul means what's due by faith, namely that we're righteous through Christ alone, for God works through us. God's grace is so abundant that even the works he graciously provides, he rewards. And it's paraphrasing St. Augustine there, but that's absolutely right. He crowns his gifts in us. Okay, well, I think we need to move on. I do have a couple questions here that have come in by email that I want to get to, but I want to read a little further. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
Comments? I think what's interesting is all too often, I love the way you read that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Often we think, so that we might live for each other.
Mm-hmm.
But it's actually for him. And Jesus will do this himself, where he will talk about, when you did it to the least of these, right, my brothers and sisters, you did it for him. That is always the flow. It's from him and to him and in him and through him. Because it has been he who has died and has been raised and who has given the Spirit, who is the seal. And Paul will now talk, he's going to reconcile the whole world to himself.
Mm-hmm. All right, the questions that James shot our way before the show began, let me throw some of these out. He asks a really good one here. What's the distinction between original and imputed sin, and which sin process will be accountable for us at the judgment seat of Christ? First thought I have is that Crowell has this beautiful section on this where he says, original sin is fundamentally not imputed. The point is, every last one of us participate in original sin. It's a sin that's actually in you. It's a source sin. It brings forth a whole bunch of other sins. But I think what James is getting at there is God going to hold us accountable for something that we could do nothing, absolutely nothing about? And the answer is?
Yes.
Yes.
Romans 1. I mean,
Romans 1.
I mean, you're going to be held accountable, and the whole world is going to be held
because
accountable.
Because we're born a rebel. And that rebellion is precisely what he will hold us accountable for.
I didn't believe in original sin until I started having kids.
Oh,
it doesn't take them very long. Holy cow.
G.K. Chesterton, he says, it's the only doctrine of the church that you can empirically demonstrate, and yet people don't believe
it. But the problem is not that we don't see it. It's that we wrestle getting our minds around the fact that God would judge and punish.
And something you feel like you can, you know, you want to stand with Job and say, who can bring something clean out of an unclean? And the answer is no one, right? No one. And so, is it my fault? And it's like, the very fact that you would stay there and say it's not my fault shows the presence of original sin right there.
Right.
he also asks, how important is it to have a proper understanding of the order of salvation? And does that proper understanding bring comfort and assurance to the believers? How important is it to have an understanding of the order of salvation? I have to confess, I'm not a big, I know that theologians will speak about that, but I just find in the New Testament, they all tend to run together. I mean, you can't really talk about being born again as being separated from baptism or from the word working faith or, mm-hmm. I mean, it's like.
I agree with you. I think that there's something helpful, even in the simple structure, though, of like the Augsburg Confession, mm-hmm. that
oh yeah,
we have one doctrine. It's singular. We have these articles of faith. And the way you speak to people and engage, particularly apologetically today, when people want to take up issues, I think sometimes the answers that people want to a single question demand us to answer lots of other questions, like who is God or the person
right.
of the Trinity.
Right.
Or it's difficult to have a conversation with an individual about the topic of infant baptism,
right.
apart from original sin, the person yeah. and work of Christ. And in that sense, maybe if that's what he's... Mm-hmm. I also agree with you that in Scripture, it's certainly far more fluid.
Fluid, yeah. I mean, well, the terms were not... I mean, we dogmatically nail down terms as time progresses that in the Scripture are quite fluid.
And that's the joy of reading Luther himself, mm-hmm. because he was no systematician.
Oh, no,
he wasn't
no,
orderly
no.
like that.
No. He also asked, does regeneration come before or after conversion? I mean, that's at the very heart. The one thing I would suggest to you, James, is that the idea of conversion is not something that is a one-time thing. If you think of it in its basic meaning, it means turning. And we always need to turn away from everything that is not God and his promises to God and his promises. We repent daily. It's not a one-time thing. And regeneration to be literally means what? To be born anew, to be born again. This is something that we're going to be hearing about shortly as we work our way through these passages that are coming up. So I want to actually hold off on that and see how what St. Paul here says illumines that. So verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of regeneration. I think I'm going to stop there before we get to the last two verses, which are wonderful in themselves. So when he says we regard no one according to the flesh, he's talking about in an earthly, fleshly way, right? The way that they were tempted to regard little unimpressive Paul. Yeah. Is that how you ought to take it?
Yeah, I do. And that's why I made the point earlier in the end of verse 10 that he talks about the body and not the flesh. The body has mm-hmm. a carnal spiritual choice it can make. And the flesh is always seen as an evil thing. And here, this old passing away in the new creation, I think also has for Paul hints of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And the law has now been completely fulfilled and filled up in the person of Christ. And so what was old has in him gone away and become new as he has fulfilled the law. And it keeps us from seeing mm-hmm. Jesus as a new lawgiver or a new Moses, which has 100 pitfalls for us. But that is the new creation. And I think that's why they no longer regard Christ according to the flesh.
Yeah, if you just looked at him according to the flesh, you were looking at a man who was hung up on a piece of wood like dead meat.
Right.
And that's not to say, I mean, if you don't regard him according to the flesh, but according to the word and promises of God, then you're looking not at, a tragic misstep of Roman justice one more time, but you're looking at the eternal Son offering the perfect sacrifice of absolute complete obedience to the Father on behalf of the entire human race so that all of us can be truly reconciled to God.
Right. You won't see that reconciliation, which is interesting there because when you read at our first break and you read into verse 11, you didn't read the rest of it, that we persuade others. So this witnessing, this outreach with the gospel, now that reconciliation has been given to all of us. I mean, he gave that to the church. I mean, here is the work of the church, the keys, the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. So I think then St. Paul sort of sets up two centers. You're either looking at the world in Christ or as it is in Adam. And in Christ, we proclaim the reconciliation of God with all. In Christ, we proclaim sins are gone. In Christ, we proclaim death will never be the victor. But in Adam, this is still what we would say under law. And we still need to speak that word of law that,
that the flesh needs to hear.
You want to hold on to your sins.
Mm-hmm.
You want to have your sins, you know, you want Satan to pack them all up together and put them in your arms as you're trotted off to the judgment seat? That's the word of law. And the one is clearly always designed to drive us to the other. It's going to come clear when we get to chapter 6. He does the same thing here. But this is just, you know, dripping gospel here. All this is from God. God's the one who did this. He's the one who, through Christ, reconciled this to himself. So that's an important picture. God the Father not there as the one who is, he's out to get you, and Christ says, oh, Father, please don't do that to them. Be nice to them, please. I mean, no. It says God is the one who does this reconciliation in Christ. He's the one who gives it to you. Luther shows this so beautifully in that great hymn he wrote, Dear Christians, when and all rejoice. You know, God said to his beloved Son, it's time to have compassion. Go, bright jewel of my crown. Bring to them salvation from sin, from Satan. Set them free. Slay bitter death for them that they may live with you forever. So what's happening is that in Christ, God is the one who is reconciling the world to himself, and he does this specifically by, quote, not counting their trespasses against them. Echoes of Psalm 32, right? Whose sin is covered, whose iniquity the Lord does not count against them. He counts it instead, he doesn't say that here, but he's getting to it, he counts it against Christ, which is what we're headed in the last two verses. So let's add those on. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's so many questions that arise. First of all, who is the we? He says, you know, therefore, who's the we? Who's the you?
Are you really asking us
that
question?
In other words, when he says we, I mean, okay. I mean, you're giving me the look like, what's on your mind? What I'm trying to say is I think this is actually a passage about the apostolic ministry more than about the priesthood of all believers.
Okay.
All the believers are involved in constantly in proclaiming the forgiveness and resurrection that's in Christ. But I think in this case, Paul is writing, saying to the Corinthians, how should you regard us? You know, we are the stewards of the mysteries of God, and we are the ones that God has required to be faithful in this. And what we're saying to you is we have a message of reconciliation from God that we are offering to you constantly, and we constantly call for you. Would you be reconciled to God? In Christ, he doesn't have anything against you. What do you got against him? Lay it aside.
Right. I think I said the same thing when I said the keys, and this is the work of the church and forgiveness. It's given to the office of the ministry, the apostolic office, and it's also given to us to share with one another, and we don't pit those things against each other, but the Lord certainly desires the church always to have the forgiveness of sins in its ears. I think the most challenging passage, actually, of the whole reading for today, the whole chapter, is 21.
21.
Because people just bend over backwards that Christ is not a sinner, and the reality is that's plain, straightforward. I mean, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He is sin. He is sinner. I understand that it's not his. It's not his own. But he cannot know what he does not become. And he chooses to become sin and sinner for us. I think you see it starting at his baptism. Where he's repenting of the sin of the whole world.
Right.
John's proclaiming this baptism for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. And why in the world is Jesus going down to get some of that? Yeah. Well, he's not getting it for himself. He's getting it for the whole world. And he then dies as the sin offering of the Old Testament on the cross because he is sin.
The sin had been laid squarely on him.
Absolutely.
When Luther unpacks the Psalms, which he does so marvelously, he hears all of them as in the mouth of Christ. He even hears the confession of sins in the Psalms as in the mouth of Christ. This is crucial because he truly becomes sin for us. Luther has this stunning sermon where he says that he's the biggest sinner in the world. He's worse than the adulterer and murderer David. He goes down the line with all the famous sinners of the scripture and said, oh, the worst sinner, Christ is worse than all of that because all of that is in him plus all of yours and all of mine. All the sin of every human being from the fall of Adam and Eve to the end of the world, it's all in him. God made him to be sin. But why did he do it? So that in him, we could become the righteousness of God. This is, Ed Schrader calls it the sweet swap. Mm-hmm. And Luther called it a little more dignified, the blessed exchange, where what is ours becomes his, and what is his becomes ours.
Right, but that's the part of the image that we don't like. We like the idea of the beggar, taking off his filthy clothes and us giving him our good clothes. But what we don't like is then Christ, the clean dude, takes the dirty man's clothes and puts them on. He doesn't just burn them up or wash them. He becomes them. And it's that part of the exchange that actually rubs us usually the worst. Not what we get, but of what he must become. There in the garden where he's praying that the cup is going to pass from him, the cup of wrath, Jesus is well aware. He's not just drinking down physical suffering. He is drinking down the spiritual wrath that the Father is going to unpour for the entire sin of the world.
Well, yeah, and I would back up and say it's not just the wrath the Father pours. This is the wrath of the triune God. So, it breaks all of our ability to even think it through. We can't really figure out everything that's going on there. There's a great
quote from Kraut that says, the theory of the atonement that presumes to explain it is rotten at the core. He didn't give it to us to figure out. He gave it for us to proclaim and to proclaim its benefits to the people.
But yes, Christ does indeed swallow down the entirety of divine wrath, which is just an amazing statement. Because he has become sin for us, and he did it so that we could become the righteousness of God.
Right. And as Paul says in this chapter, so that we could persuade others, or so that we can share this ministry of reconciliation with the world.
Now
he's getting righteousness.
Getting ready that you move into that in chapter 6, where he talks about being synergists with him. So
I won't be here for that discussion.
We'll wait for Monday to unpack that. Thank you both so very
Thank you.
Much.
It's great.
Thank you.
A reminder to our hearers, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, signing off for the day.